B is a good introduction to our study this evening in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just again go before the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together as we open the Word for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we come before You, calling on You for the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, apart from which our time is going to be spent in vain. We also ask that You would impress on us the truth that genuine worship requires the sacrifice and the offering of our life. Help us, therefore, to deny ourselves in regards to our plans and our purposes, our goals and objectives, to be willing to set those things aside in order that Your will may be accomplished in us, recognizing that as a part of this, there is a cross for us, which is an instrument of that offering. It is the means by which we accomplish Your plan in this life. Fulfill Your purpose and bring blessing and benefit to others as well as glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves to You now as You open the Word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I might just mention that for any of you that may not have heard, and I think most of you know, that our residency was granted. We received it not only for the family, the immediate family or the ones that first came over, but Will was also included in that as well. So that's going to be a tremendous benefit and blessing to him as far as his schooling is concerned, and allows him the opportunity to work more than 20 hours a week, which will be helpful, and so on and so forth. So we are very thankful for your prayers. It's been kind of a long time. We've been working for something like a year and a half, and why the Lord delays, we never know, but sometimes He waits just to teach us to wait. And waiting is one of those qualities of maturity, one of those qualities of developed faith that we all need to learn about. So we are thankful that that's come through. Let's open to Hebrews chapter 11, keeping in mind the words of Moses. And I just want to remind you of the one verse that comes in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Or as it reads in the old version, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be very conscious of the limitations that God has placed upon us. Those limitations include such things as intellect. We have, all of us, certain intellectual limitations. And Moses had those limitations as well, though he was a brilliant, brilliant man. But still, compared to the wisdom of God, he was foolish. And he had to be made wise in the things of the spiritual realm. We have limitations, such as the limitations of time and the limitations of space. And we need to recognize that while we're on this earth, God has given us sufficient time to accomplish His plan. But He hasn't given us any excess time. God doesn't waste time. We have enough time to do what He wants us to do. And therefore, it's very important that we learn to number our days. That is, to count each day as it goes by as a separate entity, to recognize that that day is includes a plan and a purpose within itself. The only way that we can redeem time, the only way that we can make our life count, is if we learn to make each day count. And days that are wasted are lost opportunities for eternity. In Hebrews chapter 11, we move into the study of Moses in verse 23. And of course, we've seen Abraham as the greatest name in the history of the nation of Israel, obviously excluding the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to Moses, we come to the only other who compares to Abraham. Moses is an absolutely amazing figure in Scripture. We begin in verse 23. Reading, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. We'll have to work on that one a little bit. Every parent who has a child thinks that child is beautiful. And that's natural and that's normal. The normal affection of parents for children is all a wonderful part of it. But Moses' parents saw something more than the average parent sees when they look down into that wrinkled face of the child and they say, oh, he or she is so beautiful. Really, they're not very beautiful. They're only beautiful because they're your child. And other people will ooh and aah, and they'll say, yes, oh, it looks like dad or it looks like mom, when in reality it looks like probably great-grandfather Jacob or something like that. But still, we give a little bit of credibility to how what a beautiful little child it is, and then go our way and probably say something like, strange-looking child. But anyway, Moses was a unique case. He was different. And they saw that he was a beautiful child, and that made a difference in their life and certainly in his life. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he was grown up, I might just point out to you that this was at the age of 40, so there's something of biblical foundation and basis for saying that life really begins at 40, because according to Scripture, Moses wasn't even fully grown until he was 40 years old, and then he was ready to embark on the will of God for his life. So when he became of age, or when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was actually the crown prince of Egypt. He would have made the greatest pharaoh in the history of Egypt, but he turned his back on it all. Verse 25 says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." And while the story of Moses and of his immediate life ends there, his historical impact is carried on through the end of verse 31. By faith, it says, they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. The uniqueness of Moses is something that is so astounding in Scripture that to give it any credibility, to give it any proper due, it would take us a long time of study. And we're not going to divert from our study of the book of Hebrews to do a study of the life of Moses. That may be something that is coming up, because certainly his life is instructive in just about every area of spiritual activity and every area of spiritual endeavor. There's something that each and every one of us needs to learn from Moses. Moses is without question the greatest leader in history, barring, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else compares, and while the history books have ignored him, and while they've set him aside or minimized his impact, the effect of the life of Moses continues throughout every nation of the world today. Moses is a man that is spoken of in terms in Scripture that no one else is spoken of. And we might just add the fact that Moses is one of the most manly men in the entire Bible. Moses was 110% man. And he had his flaws, as does every man. He had his failures, particularly in the domestic realm. And we're not going to take a lot of time to dwell on that. But he faced his problems. But he was a tremendous leader of men. He was a man who is unique in many ways that I'm going to point out to you. But I thought in light of this, I would just read for you something that I mentioned in passing last week. And this comes out of the recent Missler report. I thought originally that Chuck Missler had been the one who wrote the book, The Over-Feminization of Christianity, but it's a fellow by the name of Leon, I don't even know how to pronounce his last name, Podles or Podlis, the author of the book, The Church Impotent. I just want to give you a couple of excerpts. The most feminized denominations are the liberal denominations. The largest male attendance is in evangelical and fundamental churches. That ought to say something to us. It tells us that when we stick to the Word of God, men are going to be drawn. And the reason that men are not drawn to our churches today is because our churches are not presenting sound doctrine, and they're not sticking to the Word. They're moving aside to what is falsely called worship. And that means the creation of a false atmosphere. You don't need a false atmosphere to worship. The greatest worship that's ever been carried on in the course of history is on battlefields and in operating rooms and in places of concentration camps and suffering, in places of mission fields, in places of ministry, and in places of service. Because as I've pointed out again and again, and it's important to emphasize this, where there is not the surrender of a life, there is no worship. The Bible has one definition for worship, and that is the sacrifice of a life. The first use of the word worship is in Genesis 22 and verse 5 at the sacrifice of Isaac. The New Testament equivalent is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the only way we can carry out our reasonable service of worship is by the surrender of our life unconditionally to the plan and the purpose of God. So, continuing the excerpt, the largest male attendance is in evangelical and fundamental churches. Also, in the mainline denominations, the seminary enrollment is mostly female. In the years ahead, the mainline denominational pastors are going to be predominantly women. And what's wrong with this is that men are not responding to God. I disagree here. Men are not responding to the pseudo-presentation of a feminized gospel and a feminized teaching of the Word of God. That's the problem, precisely. Also, he says the actual teaching in the church has been affected by this phenomenon. The church doctrines such as judgment, sin, and repentance are more masculine in characteristic, and if neglected, they easily lead into universalism, the idea that everyone is going to be saved. He goes on to give one example. He says, one pastor, after reading my book, The Church Impotent, said that he had been ordained by the mainline Presbyterian denomination. On entering seminary, he had to take a personality test along with an interview with a psychiatrist. The first question the psychiatrist asked him was, are you homosexual? His answer was, no, why do you ask? The psychiatrist said, well, your personality profile matches that of a homosexual. But don't worry, all of the pastors in your denomination have this, meaning the lack of masculinity. He goes on, even today among evangelicals, there is a language problem. We use words and phrases like falling in love with Jesus. In fact, when people say you should have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, they often mean a romantic relationship with Jesus. Now, that's not to say that you may not use those terms or those phrases in a proper way, but he's simply making a point. Most men feel very uncomfortable with this, as it implies a homosexual relationship for them, and they shy away from this. Even some of our old hymns have words like, oh, how I love Jesus. Certainly nothing wrong with that. Songs like this often imply to some men that they must have a relationship with a man as if with a woman, and so on and so forth. It simply presents a problem that we see all over the world, and we certainly see it on the foreign field, and that is the problem of the removal of masculinity from the Word of God. Well, I'm here to tell you that the Word of God is written primarily to the man. And sound Bible teaching is to be primarily directed toward the men. Usually women get upset about that. I thought there was a good example. I think Will actually was the one that gave this one to me. While at Bible college, one of the professors dealing with the relationship of husband and wife emphasized very strongly, gentlemen, your responsibility to your wife is to lay down your life for her. And he stressed it again. Your responsibility as a man is to lay down, to surrender your life sacrificially for your wife. Not a whisper, not a murmur, not an utter was heard. And then he said to the ladies, ladies, your responsibility is to submit to your husband. And up went the cry, the hue, the reaction, the response, because the mentality of the church today is anti-biblical on this subject. And it's a real problem, and it's a problem that we need to resolve, because when we set aside the way that God has ordained things to be, there is no power in what's going to happen. And I would certainly say that while there's a lot of Madison Avenue, there's a lot of popularity, there's no doubt that if you create a pseudo-atmosphere, it will create popularity. Popularity has never been the issue. Power is the issue. Spiritual power is the issue. And spiritual power only works when things are done God's way. So I make it very, very clear that I teach primarily to the men. That's not to say that it's a slight against the ladies, not at all. They have a wonderful and a marvelous, and I might even add, a very wonderful position which God has given to them and gifted them with. And no one acknowledged that marvelous position of femininity and that marvelous position of womanhood more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He honored it, and he displayed great care to preserve it, to guard it in every possible way. But he still did something else. He taught primarily to the men. And the reason for that is because the men are ordained by God to be the leaders in the church, in society, and in the home. And it hasn't changed, and it's never going to change. So if any of you ladies have aspirations of being a pastor, I can only tell you, you have missed God's plan for your life. You're not called for it. You're not gifted for it. It's not biblical, and it will never happen under the blessing of God. That's not to say that women cannot be great teachers. And again, I emphasize that when we set the record straight, immediately people want to react, and they say, you're slamming women. No, we're presenting womanhood. We're presenting femininity as it ought to be. And Moses is certainly a good opportunity for us to take. And gentlemen, this places tremendous responsibility on you and I, because one of the reasons that there's so much confusion in this area is because men for the last three decades or the last five decades have been failing their roles as men within the home, within society, and certainly within the church. The responsibility to build this assembly is on the gentleman. And it's going to be built as you and I are conformed to Christ, and as we take the leadership roles that God has ordained us for in society, as well as in the church, as well as in the home. So, men, I'm primarily going to use Moses as a great challenge to you. Now, the ladies might say, well, what can I get out of this? Here I am hearing all about this masculine character. Well, number one, you ought to use it as a challenge. If you're single, you should be looking for this kind of a man. And I'm going to show from the example of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 how each one of us can do what Moses prayed that we would do, and that is, how can we number our days? How is it possible for you and I, as men under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to properly utilize the time that's been given to us so that we can be what God called us to be? Well, I could go on and on in that line and in that vein for a long time. The uniqueness of Moses. Let me give you 7 points. Number one, God's summary of Moses and of his ministry. God's summary of Moses and of his ministry is given in Hebrews 3, verses 2 and 5. And he says, Moses was faithful in all his house, that is, the nation of Israel, as a servant. The word that's used there for servant is therapon. It was used specifically in the ancient world for one who was a noble servant, or the equivalent of what we saw in the Old Testament as the pierced ear slave. The one who was a servant voluntarily, the one who devoted himself to service from the motivation of love and was held in high regard and esteem by his master. This is the word that's used for Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of things that would be spoken after. And there are just so many things about the life and ministry of Moses that foreshadow the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and so many things in the work of Moses delivering the children of Israel that foreshadow things yet to come during the tribulation period. Point two. We read in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So, gentlemen, let's not get confused on the issue. To be masculine and to be humble is not contradictory. It is, in fact, complementary. To be masculine, to be the man that God called you to be, and to be humble. You see, Moses was the greatest leader that the world has ever known, and there's a reason for this. He was also the greatest student. And just a little challenge to you, if you want to be a good leader, manipulating people is not going to get it done. Doing busy work is not going to get it done. The invisible and the very powerful influence of leadership comes from the fact that you know how to follow. And the more you follow, and the better that you are a student, the better you'll be as a teacher. And it's certainly a challenge for the young men who are preparing themselves for ministry. Learn to be a student. Learn to be a follower. Exploit that area. Excel in that area. You won't have to worry about being a leader. People will want to follow you because you have the quality. You have what it takes. There are a lot of people today who want positions of leadership, but they can't follow for anything. And they're constantly striving and they're constantly motivated by inordinate ambition. There is envy, there is jealousy, there is strife, there is chaos, and every evil work, as we're told in James chapter 3, because they're constantly struggling to try to get a position. You don't need a position to be a leader. You simply need to be following the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan that God ordained for your life. Moses was more humble than all the men on the face of the earth. The third thing that we read from Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8. God said of him, "With my servant Moses, I will speak with him face to face." Now, that's quite unique. As a matter of fact, Moses is the only man outside of the Levitical priesthood, and specifically the Aaronic high priesthood that was allowed in the Holy of Holies. Moses could go into the Holy of Holies anytime he wanted. And the reason is because he had an open door of access, and no one until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost provided it for every one of us. No one had the ability to boldly approach the throne of grace as Moses did it. You and I are encouraged to do it, and the tragic thing is we don't take advantage of it. The Lord urges us to do something one of the greatest men in history did because of his great humility. You and I are urged to do it not because of our great humility, but because of the standing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even here, approaching the throne of grace, we are urged to come boldly. Could I just add again that boldness and humility are not contradictory, they're complementary. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend." A very unique position that Moses held of all men on the face of the earth. Fourth, Moses' plagues on Egypt and his deliverance of the children of Israel are a preview of the tribulation period. Yet future in history, God's mighty deliverance of his people through the plagues, through the judgments, through power and through blood is going to be worked out on a mighty scale. And of course, of the two witnesses that come out of Jerusalem during the latter part of the tribulation period, I'm convinced that one of them is in fact going to be Moses himself. His job is not yet done. And he was uniquely taken out of this life. The Lord killed him. It's quite a special privilege when the Lord kills you, buries you, and does it so that he can bring you back. And so unique is your departure from this world that the devil actually contends with the mightiest archangel over your body because he wants to take it and use it, very possibly to resuscitate it, to play the role of Antichrist. But of course that was not possible because Michael stood guardianship over the tomb of Moses. But Moses has yet a great part to fulfill and play in the plan of God. Fifth, as great as he was, it was still true of him what the author records in Hebrews 11 and verse 34, out of weakness he was made strong. Now, one of the things we have to be careful with a man of Moses' stature, Moses was brilliant. When you do a little bit of background study of Moses, and you can look into the record of Josephus, the Jewish historian, Josephus is not above overemphasizing things and stretching things and using hyperbole and other things. But Josephus gives us at least the historical perspective of Moses as he was known and as the record of his life came down through the Jewish people. And I think it would be safe to say that no people in all of history have ever been better at keeping track of their history, their lineage, and their development through the ages than the Jewish people. So when we read Josephus, we read about a man that is staggering in his proportions. We read about a man who was a genius in many different areas. We read about a man who was a legendary hero in his time. We read about a man who was known the length and breadth of the Egyptian Empire, the most mighty and powerful empire at the time, as a great orator and a mighty warrior. He was a hero to the Jewish people. He took the shattered remnants of the Egyptian army and he pulled them together and through his mighty leadership drove the Egyptians back. And many believe, in fact, Josephus himself declares that this is where the bride of Moses came that we read about in Numbers 12 when it says he married a Cushite. Apparently, in order to save the Ethiopian Empire, the princess of the Ethiopian king offered herself to Moses as a bride, and when things didn't work out with Zippy, the story goes it was to the Ethiopian princess that Moses turned, and Moses married the Cushite. But the point still remains, when you look at this man who is so brilliant, such a great genius, so mighty in so many works, and in so many ways, you have to remember something. He was just like you and I. Now, all of us here and all of us throughout the world have different levels of skills and abilities, and some people are very good in one area and many people are good in others. Some are very intellectual and academic. Some are brilliant people. Don't envy them. They have their counterpart that is a weakness in some other area. Some people are powerful and strong and maybe athletic and capable in the physical realm, but they're lacking in other areas as well. Moses is a man that if you look at him on the surface, it appears that he had nothing but strength. Sometimes you see people like this. You know, the person that has all the looks and the person that seems to have all the personality and they have the physical capabilities and they just seem to have gotten it all. Well, nothing could be further from the truth because to whom much is given, much is expected. And one thing that God seems to do is that when he builds great men, he builds into them great weaknesses. And their weaknesses are just as colossal as their strengths. And so when you look at people and all you see are the strengths, just remember that behind the scenes, behind the front, behind the facade, you're looking at a person who is very, very weak in many, many areas. I've known a couple of what I consider to be great people in my lifetime, and it was certainly true that their weaknesses were as great as their strengths. But the point that I want to make here this evening is the Lord took Moses as he was, as God created him, as God endowed him, as God made him, and in spite of himself, and in spite of his weaknesses, and in spite of the fact that his strengths oftentimes provided his greatest weaknesses, the Lord did mighty things through him. He'll do the same through you, he'll do the same through me, if we can learn the one secret of Moses. Teach us to number our days that we may create, that we may develop, or that we may present to you. I really like that translation the best. That we may present to you upon our arrival into the eternal state, something we're going to read about in detail and study in detail in Hebrews 12. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12 gives the most explicit, the most detailed, and the most accurate description of what happens when a believer dies, and we're going to look at it in detail. It's absolutely astounding, but we'll have to save that for a later time. The point is simply this: when you walk into the presence of the Lord, you're going to carry with you what you got from this book. All wisdom begins with the Word of God. All wisdom is found here. The seed of it, the germ of it, the beginning of it is found here. And when you and I enter into the presence of the Lord, there are two things that are going to follow us. Actually, one's going with us and the other is going to follow. What's going with you is what your soul has retained of the Word of God. You're going to take that as your initial presentation to the Lord of what your life meant. And by the way, when you come to the Bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I personally am convinced that we're going to see it happening in the course of the events of Hebrews chapter 12 as you're approaching, because by the time you enter into his presence, I believe you have already been refined. Your refining is going to take place between the moment of your death and that split second, that twinkling of an eye, and yet once you're removed from time, time is no longer an issue. As you approach to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, as you pass down the ranks of great men and women, Old Testament heroes, New Testament heroes, church age heroes, and as you approach, I believe that the Bema is being carried out at that time. I believe when you stand in the presence of the Lord, you're going to have one thing left. It's all going to be reduced down to one little nugget, and that nugget is going to be, what did you get out of the Word of God? So it should challenge each and every one of us to realize that our study in the Word, collectively in Bible class and personally in our own life, is absolutely crucial. Teach us. It's a plea of helplessness. It's a plea of dependence. Teach us. We don't know how. But you can teach us. You're our guide. You're our leader. Instruct us. Guide us. Teach us to number our days. Teach us how valuable they are. Teach us to count each one apart. Teach us to count each one as priceless in the plan and the purpose of God. And to use that day to do the one thing that counts more than anything else. And that is to stockpile wisdom that we're going to bring into your presence. We're going to carry that with us, a heart filled with wisdom. However much we fill it, that's what we're going to carry. The second thing that's going to come traipsing along behind us, the Scripture says that when the saints die, their works do follow them. You're going to have a little train following along behind you as you approach the Lord, and it's going to be the things you've done in the power of the Spirit, the things you've done by faith, the things that count with God, the things that are not burned, they're going to follow you. And so as you present yourself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He is first going to deal with your wisdom. And once He's dealt with your wisdom, He's going to deal with your works. They'll be following along like children behind you, and that's what you're going to present to Him. Because this anticipates things coming up in Hebrews 12. But again, let's get back to the issue. What the Lord did for Moses, the Lord wants to do for you and I. But how's He going to do it? You're going to have to learn to number your days. And we're going to show you how in this passage. The sixth point that I want to make in Acts 7 and verse 22, Stephen, in his martyrdom message, declares that Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was a mighty man in word and in deed. I get a little bit frustrated when I read these goofy, superficial things that people write about how Moses was unable to speak. Moses stuttered. Nothing in Scripture says that Moses stuttered. Moses tried to cop out on the plan of God and therefore said, "I'm not an eloquent man." What a joke. He was trained and educated as an orator in the Egyptian school. I might just add, by the way, that 1600 years later, there was another great oratorical school in Alexandria of Egypt. If we just draw the Middle East here, and over here we have Africa, North Africa, and Egypt, and we have Alexandria. Here we would have Jerusalem. Up here we have Antioch. There were two great schools that developed through the ministry of the apostles and following the apostolic generation. And one was the school in Antioch. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. And the other was found down in Alexandria. And you might remember a very famous man who was trained in this style. His name was Apollos. And Apollos was extremely eloquent. But Apollos couldn't hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. And the reason is because in the Alexandrian school, they taught you a lot about how to speak with very classical, very flowery, very catchy phrases. It was exciting. It was thrilling. It was the kind of speaking that moves audiences and grabs hold of people's attention. But the problem is the Alexandrian school did not stick to a literal approach to the Word of God. And as a result, what came in from the Alexandrian school, you can follow it all the way down to the present day, and this is where the critical method of Bible study comes in that says that maybe all of the miracles of the Bible are just myths. Maybe all of the people who that the Bible records, maybe they didn't really live. Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. There were about 3 to 5 different authors of that book. Isaiah didn't really write the book of Isaiah. There was Deutero-Isaiah, and there was Treato-Isaiah, and for all I know, there were 37 Isaiahs, but we can't accept it as coming from one inspired man. It's very interesting. You can solve the whole problem. Jesus said, "The prophet Isaiah." And that, as far as I'm concerned, is the end of it. So for those of you that are going through Bible schools where this goofy method has gotten in, you can follow where it goes back to. It goes all the way back to the allegorical method, which says the Bible doesn't mean what it says. It simply gives us a few guidelines that we can follow, and it is not inspired verbally. It's not word-for-word inspiration. And what Jesus said when He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," well, He didn't really mean that, because you see, every word didn't proceed from the mouth of God. And even though the Bible says all Scripture is inspired, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, it doesn't really mean that, because the Word of God is only the Word of God if it's the Word of God to you. That's all of this garbage that came from down here. And they were very flowery. But simply to illustrate a point, Moses was trained in all of the wisdom and the learning and the education of the greatest center of learning in his time. Scientifically, architecturally, militarily, in every way you can imagine, Moses was trained. Come on in, Wayne. How you doing? So he had all this phenomenal training and instruction, and he goes on, Stephen goes on there in Acts chapter 7 to say that he was mighty in word and in deed. In other words, when Moses stood up and spoke, people listened. Josephus records that for us. Moses was such a striking character that he just made an impression on people that couldn't be shaken. But you know what? I would far rather stick with the system that developed up here in Antioch, a system that said the Word of God is the Word of God and it means exactly what it says. And the test of Bible study is not to be flowery. Now, for those of you that are going through Bible college, there's nothing wrong with studying homiletics. But the terrible thing is that oftentimes homiletics, which is simply dealing with the structure and the presentation of your message, takes away from hermeneutics. Hermeneutics says we need to understand how to identify what the Word of God is saying. Accurately, explicitly, what does the Word of God say? Oftentimes, hermeneutics is set aside, or you get a professor who says, the Word of God isn't the Word of God anyway, so it doesn't really matter, but we'll show you how to approach it and try to get something out of it. I always have to chuckle when I turn on the computer and somebody, I don't know who it was, if I knew, I'd certainly make contact with them, sends me this sermon of the week. And just think, as a pastor, I could save an awful lot of time if I would just click on to the sermon of the week. I could be preaching something that about 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 other guys out there are preaching. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd all be saying the same thing. It might even bring harmony. Of course, the problem is there's nothing in it that's clear enough and accurate enough to create any division anyway. And I could get through it in about 15 minutes. I could stand up and read it out for you, and you'd probably go away just glowing because it always leaves you just with a nice feeling. Well, homiletics may be wonderful. And I certainly would encourage, as I do in our ministry classes, young men, take classes in communication. Learn how to think and speak. Learn how to communicate. Nothing like a little distraction at a critical hour. Isn't it wonderful? Children are so innocent they don't even know. He's just doing what he thinks he's supposed to do. Certainly learn to communicate. Learn to be able to speak clearly, accurately, understandably. Learn to correlate your thoughts and get your mind and your mouth synchronized together. Practice it, develop it. Absolutely. You have the greatest message in the world. You should not wrap it in a shoddy wrapping. You should not allow the content of your message to be destroyed simply because you don't have the capacity to communicate it. You have a great message. Don't let yourself be robbed by not being able to communicate it. But having said that, don't allow your packaging to detract from the content. The content needs to be the hard, cold, eternal facts of the Word of God. And that should always take uppermost place in our minds. Well, the last thing I want to tell you by way of introduction into Moses, this is the seventh point, is that at his birth he was so beautiful that he was identified as a child with a unique destiny. If you'll just hold your place here, go back with me to Exodus chapter 2. It's worth looking at this. Kind of goes back to where we started with the parents looking down at the child. And having had children of my own, I know what that's like. And it's a wonderful thing to see this life that God's created and to hold in your hands this little bundle and just to understand that from this man and this woman has come a life, and that life has a destiny, and that life has a purpose. And what is God going to do with that life? But you know what? When my children were born, I never looked down at them and said, here is a child that has a historical and an eternal destiny above any other child. Just, you know, I'd love to have been able to say that. You can look at your children and say, here is a child that I want to commit to raise. And by the way, I'd suggest you take that little child and you carry that child into your prayers and in your prayer times. You take that infant, you get on your knees with that child right there in front of you, and you pray and you plead with God for the wisdom and the skill to raise that child to fulfill the divine purpose that He has for it. You don't have, as a parent, the wisdom to raise that child. None of us do. I think it's one of the reasons why firstborns often turn out so bad, because we learn and make all our mistakes on the firstborn. And then after that, we start getting better. And by the time you get to be grandparents, you're just about ready to start raising children. Sometimes, not in all cases. But It takes a tremendous amount of wisdom to raise a child. Exodus chapter 2. A man of the house of Levi, his name's Amram, he's identified in chapter 6, went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi, Jochebed. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Now you have to remember that this was under the eradication edict of the Pharaoh of Egypt. All male children were supposed to be killed, and recently they did some excavations in the land of Goshen, and interestingly they found large numbers of little wood boxes that were used for the storing the wood that they would use for their household fires, and they found that these wood boxes were made into caskets for little infants. What they had uncovered was the remnant of and the archaeological evidence of the edict of the king of Egypt and the fact that the male children had to be killed. Well, this woman already had two children. Their firstborn was Miriam, and Miriam was quite an exceptional woman in her own way, but she certainly had weaknesses of her own and became a problem at different times. And then they had a son whose name was Aaron. And Miriam and Aaron were the older brother and sister of the child Moses. But you know what? When Amram and Jochebed looked down and saw Miriam, their firstborn, they were not impressed. Certainly, I'm sure they loved this beautiful little girl and so on and so forth. But there was nothing outstanding. There was nothing unusual about this girl. When Aaron was born, there was nothing unusual about Aaron. But when Moses was born, they took one look at him, and it says here they saw that he was a beautiful child. I'm not going to belabor the point other than to point out that in the records of Josephus, he talks of the fact that the historical stories that came down, the narratives that came down, said that Moses as a child was so absolutely striking that when people saw him, they would simply stand dumbfounded. They would watch him as he was carried by because they were so overwhelmed with the beauty of this child. But there's something more than just physical beauty. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen, again in his martyrdom message, in verse 17 says, "When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." Verse 20, "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in the sight of God." Now that gives us a little bit of insight. When we're talking about the beauty of this child, there's something more than just physical appearance. He was beautiful, he was pleasing in the sight of God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And then of course he was set out and Pharaoh's daughter took him in. And you know the rest of the story. He ended up being raised in the palace and was in fact the crown prince who would have been the next Pharaoh of Egypt. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us in verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child." The word that's used here is the word osteos, and it's a word that has the idea of beauty, A-S-T-E-I-O-S. But osteos has another connotation, and that connotation is a beauty that relates to the city. The beauty that relates to the city. Now, how many parents look down at their child and say, "This looks like a city kid. This kid relates to the city. Why is this child so beautiful?" Well, it's obvious. I mean, anyone could tell. This child relates to the city. Well, when we read Exodus chapter 2 and combine it with Acts chapter 7, and we see that the beauty was something that was spiritual in nature, and specifically that beauty was in the sight of God, and then we come to this passage and it tells us that he was a child who related to the city, and we recognize from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 that Abraham was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God, then of course it all begins to make sense. The destiny of Moses in the plan of God to fulfill his purpose for the children of Israel. That was something that somehow Amram and Jochebed were able to see, and they were impressed certainly by the Spirit of God, and they said, this child has an unusual destiny. We must preserve the life of this child. And we're told that they hid the child, they hid the infant, because they were not afraid of the king's edict. As soon as they recognized that they were dealing with God's chosen person, they had the courage, they had the strength to stand up to that edict. Now that all brings us down to the question, how can you and I fulfill the prayer of Moses, which was read earlier in Psalm chapter 90, and number our days in such a way that we can make them count? And that's probably the best way we could put it in English. How can we really make the time that we're here on this earth count? Well, it all begins with the parents of Moses in verse 23 when it says, by faith Moses. The faith there is not the faith of Moses, it's the faith of his parents. And because they had faith, they did something that James reminds us is essential. Faith acts. Faith is not passive. Faith is active. Faith is bold. Faith is aggressive. Faith believes in what can't be seen. They believed in a city that they couldn't see. Abraham believed in a city 500 years before them that he couldn't see, but he could see it by faith. And therefore he boldly stepped out on a path that others would have said was foolhardy and foolish at the very least. And yet his impact comes down through the ages to you and I, comes down through Moses, comes down through all the great men and women of history. And that is that faith sees the invisible. Remember what we're told by way of definition in Hebrews 11:1, because it all comes into play here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And until you allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and make it real within you, until it becomes substance within you, not just knowledge, not just academic acquisition, not just something you've learned, but substance. We're talking about reality. The Word of God, studied, received by faith, metabolized into every facet of your life so that it becomes, better to put it another way, it displaces you. You become only the vessel. And what fills the vessel is the Spirit-anointed Word of God. And what animates you is the Spirit-anointed Word of God. And what guides your thinking is the Spirit-anointed Word of God. And what leads you to make the decisions that you make and to act in the way you act is that Word touched by the fire of God the Holy Spirit, so that you are a living manifestation of two things that are invisible: the promises and the power that comes through the Word and the Spirit of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hoped for by who? By all who have trusted through all the ages. All the long way down the corridor of history, if you can use that analogy, all of the great men and women, all of the great saints have looked with anticipation. They did not receive the promises, Hebrews 11 tells us earlier, but they saw them from afar. They embraced them from afar. They died testifying that all of the things that had not yet been fulfilled in their lives from the promises of the Word of God would be fulfilled in the next life. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't see God fulfilling all of His promises to you, and if you feel that somehow you're missing the boat, I want to remind you, the greatest fulfillment of the biblical promises is yet to come, and it's beyond this life. It's too great to be contained by this life. It's too great to be appreciated by human mind and flesh and blood. It's just too absolutely astounding for the realm in which we live. It's going to be fulfilled yet future. And what you do here and now, if you believe it, if it's substance in your life, if it becomes evidence to the world and a testimony to the world, then I can promise you that you have a very bright future one day when you enter into the presence of the Lord. What made Moses great? Decisions. The decisions that Moses made made all the difference. Not his intellect. He is not great because of his intellect. He is great because he made decisions. As brilliant as he was, he chose to be a fool. He chose to have a child's dependence on God. He chose not to trust in his own intellect, not to lean on his own understanding. He chose in all his ways to acknowledge the Lord and to follow him with great childlike faith. That's what made him great. Out of his weakness, he was made strong. He was strong because day by day, crossroad by crossroad, situation by situation, he made wise decisions. And you know where it all started? It started with his parents. So I'm going to close with a little challenge to the parents. You can pass on a heritage to your children. And that heritage can be the fact that they see you making decisions based on the Word of God and based on faith. Bring your children into your prayer times. I'm going to tell you this, and I can't emphasize it enough. If you don't pray together with your children, you're failing them. If you don't get on your knees with your children, if you don't spend times in prayer, it doesn't mean that you have to have some special moment or anything else. It simply means that your children see you as parents. When there are family problems, you get together and you pray about those family problems. When there are difficulties that you're facing together, they see you call the family together and you pray about those difficulties. Why? Because they must understand that you don't do what you do through your intellect, through your capabilities, through your training, through any skills that you may possess. You make the decisions that you make in childlike dependence on the Lord Himself. When you and I learn to make decisions as Moses made decisions, our lives are going to be radically altered, and we're going to see an impact in our lives that's going to make a great difference. And we're going to look at the power of decision. Joshua said it. Where do you think he learned it? Joshua 24 and verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Later, in a time of tremendous apostasy, Elijah stood before the people. And he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. Decisions are where faith moves out of the realm of speculation and into the realm of application. And that's what we need today. We need faith that is alive, faith that is powerful, faith that changes things, faith that is bold and active. I'm just going to leave you with a little thing that came across the wire today. It has absolutely no application, but just something for you to reflect on. It comes out of the old country. In the United States of America, there are 700,000 physicians. The number of accidental deaths by physicians per year, accidental during surgery, 120,000, which means that the number of accidental deaths per year per physician is 0.171. In the United States of America, the number of gun owners is estimated at 80 million. It's a great place, let me tell you. The number of accidental deaths, which they're constantly making a major, huge issue of, caused by guns in the homes of these gun owners per year is 1,500. Number of accidental deaths per gun owner per year, 0.0000188. Conclusion, physicians are 9,000 times more dangerous than gun owners. Just thought I'd leave you that with you for a little clear thinking or something to frustrate you or, well, let's face it, I just wanted to make Jeff's day, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a challenge we have before us as we look at this man. And yet, Lord, we need to be cautious and we need to be aware that looking at his greatness, looking at his tremendous capabilities that you gave him, Those were not the key to his spiritual success. Moses did not write the first five books of the Old Testament because he was brilliant. He did not come up with the laws which you gave him, which you recorded and wrote by your own finger in the tables of stone. He did not devise the laws by which the children of Israel were governed. He did not part the Red Sea by any power of his own. He did not provide food and water for the children of Israel during 40 years of wilderness wandering. What we need to understand, Father, and what I pray that you'll challenge us with tonight, is a very simple truth. Moses was great because he trusted and followed you. And every person in the sound of my voice, everyone gathered together this evening, if we would simply humble ourselves, if we could latch on to that one quality of Moses, the fact that he was more humble than any other man on the face of the earth, if we would simply set ourselves aside and lay ourselves on the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ and make ourselves available, and not just once, but moment by moment, day by day, decision by decision, action by action, if we would simply seek your will, if we would simply follow you, what great things you would accomplish through our lives. Father, I do believe that there are people in this assembly this evening who have that desire. People who want to fulfill your plan for their life. How I pray that in some way the message this evening has been a challenge to them to realize that the very moment this message is over, they begin making decisions. They're going to make decisions as to how much of this message they're going to retain. They're going to make decisions as to how much weight they're going to give it in their lives. They're going to make decisions as they leave this place, decisions that relate to family, decisions that relate to work, decisions that relate to our association with one another. Father, I pray that each of those decisions will be a decision that is carefully pondered, prayerfully considered, and submitted to the scrutiny of God the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus Christ might live in and through us as he did through Moses, and even in a greater way through those who were his apostles, because this is your desire for us, that we might reflect the living person, presence, and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. That's the substance that our faith should create within us. We commit ourselves to you for a time now of fellowship and feasting and enjoying one another's company. In Jesus' name, amen.